Thank you, Pastor Philip. Shalom and good morning to all of you.
Morning.
Before we go into the ministry of your word, let us commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the precious name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, that today we have this opportunity to enter into your very presence, to render our praise and worship unto you. And not only that, Father, we have also this opportunity, Father, to hear what you have to say to us this morning. So, Father, as I stand before you today, Lord, I ask, Lord, that you anoint me. Anoint me to speak, Lord, what is in your heart and what is in your mind. Lord, allow me to speak, Lord, with power, with clarity, and with simplicity. And, Lord, for all of us, Lord, here, Lord, I pray, Lord, that every hearer, Lord, will be able to hear with understanding. And, Lord, also, Lord, every hearer here, Lord, will have a heart of discernment, Lord, to be able, Lord, to know and to discern the Spirit of the Lord, what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to them. So, Father God, today you have your way, Father. Come, Holy Spirit, and glorify the Father and the Son. In Jesus' name we pray and we ask. Amen. Amen. Okay, so today I want to talk to you about two prominent men in the Bible who live about 1,100 years apart. Now, they had very promising and bright future and careers ahead of them. One as a political leader and the other one as a religious leader. Now, while both men shared some similarities, yet they have differences that set them world apart. One lived in the Old Testament and one lived in the New Testament. They are none other than Saul or Saul. And today I will present a comparative study of two Saul. And the title of my sermon is A Comparative Study of Two Saul. Now, to avoid confusion, I will refer to the New Testament Saul as Paul. Right? There are several texts here. It looks a lot, but actually it's not. It's just snippets of text, here and there, because I'm covering the whole lifespan of two people. So it's not feasible for me to be, reading multiple chapters across the Bible. So I'm just going to be picking those passages that are relevant to my sermon this morning. So if you have the Bible, please turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 9, please. We're going to be reading from verses 1 and 2, starting from verse 1 and 2. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Everyone there? Okay, here it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorat, the son of Ahijah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. Let's skip to verses 19 to 21 of the same chapter, please. Go down to verse 19. We're going to be reading to verse 21. Right, verse 19 says, Samuel said to Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Then we go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, reading from verse 1, please. On verse 1, the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 1. Okay, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Then we go down to verses 9 and 10. With the same chapter, chapter 10. Verse 9 says, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him, and then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. So this is referring to Saul. Right, please skip a few verses, a few chapters, go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, please. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we will read from verses 5 to 14. Right. Verse 5 says, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were in distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And then we go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 to 3. 1 Samuel 15 verse 1 says, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them. But kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkeys. Skip down to verse 7 to verse 11, please, of the same chapter. Verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. First Samuel chapter 16, please. We're going to be reading verse 14 and verse 23. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. That's verse 14. Now verse 23. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Okay, so that's Saul in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to go to the New Testament in the book of Acts to learn about Paul. Acts chapter 9, please. We will be reading from verse 1 to verse 6. Are you there? Okay, Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 6. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Okay, so the next scripture, now I put down here Philippians and Galatians, but I will read that together with you later on in my sermon as I go through. So we're going to go read 2 Timothy chapter 4. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter, and just before he was executed. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And finally in verse 8, the apostle Paul wrote, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So, that is the scripture reading. So, today, I will compare and contrast two men from their looking at their lineage, looking at their look, looking at their life, and looking at the lifestyle. And I will conclude with the lessons. So let's begin by looking at the lineage of both men. Now both Saul and Paul were from the tribe of Benjamin. We've read that just now. 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 21, according to the scripture, you know, the tribe of Benjamin is the smallest of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Saul's family was the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe derives its root from Benjamin, Jacob's youngest son. It used to be larger in size, but when some Benjamites gang rape and kill a Levite's concubine and the tribe protected the perpetrators, the other 11 tribes turned against the tribe of Benjamin and almost wiped them out. And therefore they became, you know, the smallest tribe by numbers. Now, although the tribe of Benjamin is the smallest, there are some notable characters that emerge from this small tribe. Among them, for example, Ehud. Ehud is a great warrior and a judge who delivered Israel from Moab. We also have Deborah, a prophetess and a judge who led Israel to victory against Jabin, king of Canaan. And then there were Mordecai and Esther, who together were credited to saving the lives of all the Jews in Persia. Moving on to the looks. Now, although both were from the same tribe, their look was rather different. The Old Testament Saul was tall and impressive. The scripture we just read. You know, he was described as a choice and the most handsome man in Israel, and he was head and shoulder taller than any of his people. So that's one way of saying that Saul was Israel's finest specimen. Paul, on the other hand, was rather unimpressive and ordinary looking. In his letter to the Galatians, he told them that he had a physical infirmity. That's Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he was described as having an unimpressive personal presence with contemptible speech. But what he lacked in terms of look, Paul made it up by his intellectual prowess. Now here's what Paul wrote about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. If you want to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, this is what Paul wrote. He said of himself that I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. So that's what he wrote in Philippians chapter 3. And then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he further, you know, wrote the following about his credential. He said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Galatians 1:14. So Saul was Israel's finest specimen. And then Paul must be Judaism's finest. If Saul had the look, Paul certainly had the brain. Now, what about the life? Let's have a look at the life, starting with the early years. Saul started out in life as God's friend. Although he was not God's choice to be the king of Israel, now the Lord was not against Saul in his early years. You know, the Lord was against Israel's desire of wanting to have a king for themselves to lead them, because in doing so, they were rejecting God. But the Lord was not against the person Saul, not at least in the early years of his life. Now here are three reasons why Saul started out on the right footing as God's friend. First of all, he was anointed by God as king, and God even poured out his spirit upon Saul. And after that, he did one mighty exploit for the Lord, where he saved the town of Jabesh Gilead. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Second reason why Saul started out on the right footing as God's friend is that the Lord gave him a new heart. And the New King James Version says that he turned into another man. And the third reason was that he was a peacemaker. Saul started out as a peacemaker because there was an incident after he had ascended to the throne where there were some of his people who, you know, had come to despise and to reject his kingship, and they did not honor him by presenting gifts to him. But the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27, that Saul kept his peace, and he refused to put those people to death. He was a peacemaker. So those are the three reasons why he started on the right footing as God's friend. Not only did Saul start as God's friend, but he also started out humble. Now, the scripture that we read just now in 1 Samuel 9:21 says that he was a Benjamite, the smallest of the tribe of Israel, and his family was the smallest, you know, the least of all the families in the tribe. So he didn't feel worthy to be spoken favorably by Samuel, you know. So prior to his anointing as king, Saul knew that he was basically a nobody and he was a humble man. Saul started as God's friend. Paul, however, started as God's enemy. He was persecuting Jesus and his church. Now, while there is little information on the specific extent of Paul's persecution, but we do know that he made havoc of the church and he put believers to prison. And he also consented and witnessed the execution of Stephen, a man whom the Bible described as full of faith and power. Paul started as God's enemy, and he also started out as a proud man. The scripture we read just now in Philippians 3, you know, how he was so proud of his own credential as a self-righteous zealot, persecuting the church harshly. And as far as righteousness is concerned, he said he obeyed the law without fault. Before his conversion, it was hard to find anyone more loyal and more committed to the cause of Judaism and to the destruction of the church than Paul. Besides his credential, Paul was also proud of his heritage. And he said that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, what he's saying, that he's a, you know, a fair, true blue dinkum Jew. You know, you can't find anyone person more Jew than himself. He was proud to proclaim that he was the stock of Israel, one of the tribe of Benjamin, and he even told us that he was circumcised on the eighth day in compliance with the law. Here we find a man so proud of his own credential and heritage until he met Christ. Both men were afflicted by the Lord. During his early reign as king, Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit, and he was tormented, the Bible says. On the road to Damascus, Paul was afflicted by blindness, and he was in distress as well, but was healed, and he was used by God to establish God's church. But here's the difference. Saul was never healed or relieved, and God never used him again until the day he died. Now, there is no mention in the Bible that God ever removes the evil spirit from Saul. Yes, he did experience momentary relief, you know, whenever David played the harp. But, you know, it's only momentary, temporarily. And the sad thing is that ever since God took the Holy Spirit away from him and the evil spirit enters him, you know, Saul never does anything good for God, and neither did God use him any longer. Saul lived the rest of his life in bondage and in torment, while Paul lived the rest of his life in freedom and in relief. Early in his Christian life, while on the road to Damascus, Paul asked the Lord what the Lord wanted him to do. He was on his way, you know, to carry out his duty faithfully, that is to persecute the believers. And then all of a sudden, he encountered the Lord. And that experience left him terrified and astonished. So in his fearful state, you know, he asked Jesus, you know, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" What about Saul? Did he ever ask God what the Lord wanted him to do? Well, the answer is not in his early stage of life. Saul did not consult God until later in his life. But by the time he did seek God, it was too late. God was done with Saul, and God did not answer him. So in the closing days of his life, Saul consulted a medium instead. He turned to the occultic by calling up the spirit of Samuel. Now this leads me to my next point about the twilight years. Now let's look at the twilight years of both men. Saul started as God's friend, but he ended as God's enemy. Now the Lord made it crystal clear to him that by the time nearing his death, he had become God's enemy. You can read that in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 16. And God clearly says, now you have become an enemy to the Lord. So this begs two questions. Number one, where did Saul go wrong? Number two, how could he get it so wrong? So let's attempt to answer the first question. Where did Saul go wrong? Firstly, he usurped the sacred office of the priesthood by offering an unlawful or an unauthorized sacrifice to God. Now, the Lord had commanded through Moses in Numbers chapter 3 that only the tribe of Levi could serve and function as priest. Only a Levite who had been consecrated by the Lord could present offerings and sacrifices. Saul clearly was not from the tribe of Levi, and therefore he was not authorized. And besides that, Samuel had already told Saul to wait for him for 7 days, and that Samuel would offer a burnt offering. Second reason is that Saul disobeyed the Lord through his insubordination by sparing Agag, the king of Amalek. And he also took plunder of all the choicest livestock in contrary to God's command. The second reason. And the third reason, where did he go so wrong? Third reason is this. He did evil. He did evil by murdering Ahimelech, the priest of the Lord, and 85 other priests, just because they had provided food and shelter for David. Now, in fact, Saul didn't just stop at killing the priests. He had the entire city of Nob put to death. Men, women, children, livestock. So what God had commanded Saul to do, he didn't do. That is, to eradicate all the Amalekites. But what God had not commanded Saul to do, that he did. That is, he killed all the priests and the inhabitants of Nob. Second question, how could Saul get so wrong? How could he get it so wrong? Well, short answer is this. Saul can get it so wrong because he was not interested in his God and in anything spiritual. He was a man whose interest was only in his throne and how he could preserve his power and his kingdom. He was not a man interested in pursuing the God who gave him his kingdom, and he never had any interest in anything spiritual. To put it in the modern day context, Saul, though he was a Christian, but he was not interested to go to church. He was not interested to read the Bible, not interested to seek God. He was not interested to fellowship with other believers. Does this sound familiar? How many Christians do you know who show little to no interest in God and in anything spiritual? Are you one of them? throughout his life and his kingship, Saul only consulted the Lord once. You can read the Bible from cover to cover. You only found one occasion recorded in the Bible where Saul seeked his God. As the king of Israel, he was anointed and empowered by the Spirit of the Lord. Yet, there is only one incident in the Bible that he ever turned to his God for counsel. And that is in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 37. But by that time, as I said, it was too late because God was done with him. And the Lord had already withdrawn his Holy Spirit from Saul. And therefore, God did not answer him anymore. Saul, in the closing days of his life, was thinking about himself, how he could save his own skin. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, the army of the Philistines had surrounded Israel, and Saul was terrified, and he knew at that time that God was no longer speaking to him. So in desperation and to save his own skin, he consulted a medium who then summoned the spirit of Samuel. But again, this was another clear violation of God's command, because Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31 clearly says that, we are not to turn to any mediums or to seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Saul could have consulted Samuel when he was still alive, but not even once did he ever do that. Saul was simply not interested in anything spiritual, let alone seeking spiritual advice from Samuel. Saul also, upon his death, was stripped of his earthly crown. And the Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10, that God turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. If Paul ended up, gaining a lot, then Saul ended up losing much, if not everything. As we know, he lost his friends, he lost his son, Jonathan, he lost his kingdom, and at the end, he lost his life. So that is Saul's twilight years. Now let's look at Paul's twilight years. Paul, who started as God's enemy, ended as God's friend. We know that Paul was used by God to establish his church in Asia Minor. Towards the end of his life, he wrote how he had fought the good fight, finished his race, and kept his faith. No longer was Paul an enemy to God, but he had become a fierce defender of the gospel and a fighter of the very faith that he had opposed earlier in his life. In the closing chapter of his letter to Timothy, Paul was thinking about the gospel and about others. Despite his impending execution, he charged his young protege with one thing: to preach the word. Now here was Paul, in the hours before his execution, thinking about advancing the gospel and encouraging his protege to preach, to keep on going, don't stop. His life was about to be snuffed out, but the fire of God raging in his belly could never be snuffed out. And upon his death, Paul told us in 2 Timothy 4, just now we read, that he will receive the crown of righteousness. Now he can confidently say that because he, like I said, so he has fought the good fight. He kept his faith and he finished his race. Unlike Saul, whose earthly crown was stripped upon his death and he was denied any reward, Paul was bestowed with a great heavenly reward and honor, the crown of righteousness. Saul bowed out of the stage of life with his head hanging low. Paul bowed out of the stage of life with his head hanging high. So that is the life of Saul and Paul. Now let's take a look at their lifestyle. Point number 4. If you can summarize the lifestyle of Saul and Paul in a sentence, what will it be? Let's start with Saul. Firstly, his life is marked by constant disobedience and unrepentance. He disobeyed the Lord by making an unlawful sacrifice and sparing Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Disobedience is one thing, but unrepentant is another. Do you know that when Samuel confronted Saul after he had made an unlawful sacrifice and spared the Amalekites, that Saul never repented? Instead, he justified himself. From his reply, Saul placed some of the blame on Samuel. Now, if I can paraphrase what Saul told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11 to 12, is this. This is, I'm just paraphrasing. When my people left me and my enemy had surrounded me ready to attack, and you did not come when you say you would, I panicked and I felt compelled to go ahead without you and offer a burnt offering. I did wait for you for 7 days, but you did not show up according to your word. So don't say that I didn't wait for you and don't blame me. Then Saul also justified himself after he spared Agag, the king of Amalek, and sparing the best of their livestock. If you got the Bible, if you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15, please. I'm going to read this. This is quite important, this one. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 20. The justification that Saul gave to Samuel. He says, 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. It says, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Notice carefully how Saul justified himself. Number one, he essentially told Samuel that partial obedience is good enough. To us, partial obedience may be good enough. And that is as good as what God can get from us. You know, sometimes through our conduct and actions, we are telling God that partial obedience is the best that we can give Him. But we know that to God, partial disobedience is not good enough. And it's not acceptable to Him. Secondly, Saul justified himself by shifting the blame on his people. That's what he told Samuel. They did it. They took the plunder, not me. So blame them, don't blame me for taking the plunder. Also notice the subtlety but profound reply of Saul in verse 21. He said, the people took the plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. He said it twice, the Lord your God, to Samuel, in verse 21 and verse 15. The Lord was never Saul's God. He was never interested in God or in anything spiritual. The Lord was not his God, but he was Samuel's God. And we need to ask ourselves this question. The same question, is the Lord my God or is the Lord somebody else's God? Is the Lord's pastor's God or is the Lord my God? Secondly, Saul had a lifestyle of self-pleasing and man-pleasing. Now, we can tell that Saul lived only to please himself because, you know, he devoted almost all of his years on the throne, eliminating anyone whom he perceived to be a threat to him. Instead of trying to figure out how he could be Israel's godly king and how he could, you know, serve the Lord, Saul spent most of his years pursuing David, not pursuing his God. Then Saul also lived a lifestyle of man-pleasing. We read the scripture just now. He said that the people wanted to save the best plunder for themselves. Yeah? So Saul being the king, just let the people do what the people wanted to do. Man-pleasing. Paul, on the other hand, he had a lifestyle of obedience and repentance. Yes, before he encountered Jesus, you know, he was an enemy to God. He was disobedient and he was unrepentant. But the difference is that, unlike Saul, when confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, Paul immediately obeyed and he repented. He didn't justify anything. He instantly stopped persecuting the church and changed course. No longer was Paul doing the things that he wanted to do, but he was now asking Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? And we know that the rest is history. If Saul lived a life to please himself and others, Paul lived a life to please God and not others. Paul's entire life after his encounter with Jesus was marked by a lifestyle that is pleasing to God, and he devoted the rest of his life for Christ. And that is why he This is what he proclaimed in Galatians 2:20. You know, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Bold declaration of a man who's dedicated to living a lifestyle of pleasing to God. Now we come to the lessons and the conclusions. Point number five. The lessons. The first lesson is this that we can glean from this comparative study. First lesson is this. Without heaven's finest, humanity's finest is humanity's worst. When we are comparing the life of Saul and Paul, we can't help but to notice that they were indeed humanity's finest. One had the look, one had the brain. Saul was the most handsome person in all of Israel, the epitome of beauty. You know, if you want to know what handsome is and stunning looking is, you look no further than Saul. But Israel's finest specimen was also Israel's worst. Saul turned out to be a dud. He oppressed his people, did little to nothing for God and for his country. If you want to know how Saul oppressed his people, you can read 1 Samuel chapter 8 from verse 11 to verse 17. Israel's finest turned out to be Israel's worst. Self-centered, self-pleasing, revengeful, envious, oppressive, full of hatred, disobedient, unrepentant, unforgiving, and murderous. That's Saul for you, Israel's finest specimen. Now Paul, he's Judaism's finest, one of the most knowledgeable and talented Pharisees of his generation, the epitome of intellectual zenith, and a Hebrew of all Hebrews. But this brilliant role model, who was entrusted to teach and to embody the law, was the very person who was making havoc of the church, putting believers to prison, breathing threats to anyone who belonged to the church, and consented to the execution of Christians, all in the name of defending and enforcing the law of God. So we see that humanity's finest is humanity's worst. And that is why humanity needs heaven's finest, that is Christ the Lord. Without heaven's finest, all the best and finest that humanity can offer and produce will only show and confirm humanity's worst. At the core, humanity is weak and bankrupt, weak in character and bankrupt in moral values. The Lord doesn't mince his word when he told Isaiah the prophet that humanity's best deeds are like filthy rags. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6. This means that without heaven's finest, without Christ, the best that humanity can ever attain or accomplish is just like rags, filthy. Why humanity needs heaven's finest is because only heaven's finest can make humanity's worst into humanity's finest. And Paul, who considered himself to be chief sinner, is a testament to this. Second lesson. A good and a strong start in life does not necessarily lead to a good and strong finish. British runner Jake Oday Jordan goes viral after taking his foot off the pedal too early in 200-meter race. That is the headline from ABC News on 21st of July, 2024. And I quote the essence of the news, and I quote, Jake Oday Jordan dominated the field in heat 4 of the under-18 European Athletic Championship and was well out in front with about 50 meters to go. With a sub-21-second time well within reach, the 16-year-old slowed down to almost a jog in the final stages of the race, glancing behind him but not realizing how close his fellow runners were. Overrun in the final moments, Oday Jordan would eventually finish fifth with a time of 22.12 seconds and was knocked out of the competition completely. End of quote. A good and a strong start does not necessarily lead to a good and strong finish. This is especially true when we look at the lives of Saul and Paul. One had a good look and started well in life, gifted in every possible way. He's wealthy, anointed as king, but ended up poorly and barely made it to the finish line at all. One, on the other hand, had a terrible and a weak start in life. He was a Christian hater, an enemy to God, He did all the wrong thing, but ended good and strong with a crown of righteousness on his head. Now, besides Saul, there was another man who also started good and strong, but did not end well. And that man is Hezekiah. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 3, when Hezekiah was introduced to us, he was introduced as someone who did what was right in the sight of God, and according to all that his father David had done. But some 29 years later, nearing his death, God rebuked him for his pride and for showing off all his treasures to the king of Babylon. As a result, God told him that not only would the kingdom of Judah be dismantled, but his descendants would be taken away by the Babylonians, by the very people that he had shown off all his possession and wealth. You know, the Lord even miraculously healed him and extended his life by 15 years. But Hezekiah did not make full use of the last 15 years of his life to live for God. Other than him showing off his wealth to the Babylonians, there is no other record of accomplishment of Hezekiah for the Lord in the Bible. He just faded away and cruised into the sunset until his death. He did not finish as well as he had started. Now let me speak to, first of all, to those who come from and have grown up in Christian families, those who have been raised in a church for the majority of their lives. You have a Christian heritage, and you have had a great head start as compared to those who are not raised in Christian families. So treasure your Christian heritage by working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and finish well. Don't take your Christian heritage for granted, because you cannot piggyback on your parents on the way to heaven. There is no cruise control button where you can take off your foot off the pedal and cruise down the highway or cruise into the sunset. Why I'm saying this is because oftentimes those hail from Christian families, those with generational Christian heritage, are the ones ending up losing their Christian heritage as they journey in life. Why? Because they spiritually wander away and never return to the Lord. Remember Saul and how he had such a strong head start, but somewhere along his life journey, things began to take a turn for the worse. You know, God even turned him into another man and gave him a new heart. But Saul did not cultivate his new heart to ensure that it remains tender and pliable. You can light up a fire, but if you don't keep fanning it or adding fuel to the fire will eventually die. And that's what happened to Saul. He had a supernatural heart transplant, but he did not take care of his heart, and his heart stopped beating for the Lord. It seems that Saul had most things served to him on a silver platter. Good looks, good physical build, wealth, a kingship anointed and even empowered by God's Spirit. Therefore, he didn't really need to put in much effort. And it was especially easy for him to wander away spiritually because of his exceptionally good circumstances. Saul had favorable circumstances, and all the stars were aligned perfectly for him. And because of that, he saw no urgency to seek God and take no interest in his spiritual life. Secondly, I also want to speak to those who, for whatever reason, did not start well. Now, just because you didn't have a good start doesn't mean that you will have to finish poorly. You don't have to finish the same way you started. It is your choice. And there is hope, regardless of how badly you have started. And I just look at Paul. He did all the wrong thing, all the bad thing earlier in life. If there is hope for him, there is hope for you and for me. A terrible start is not an excuse for terrible end. The third lesson is this. Our encounter with God must be transformational. An encounter with the Lord is awesome. Yeah? And I'm not here to downplay the importance and the need for us as Christian believers to have an encounter with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But more than just an encounter with God, we must allow ourselves to be changed, to be transformed for good by that encounter. We must let our encounter with God to be transformational. That is, an encounter that results in an enduring change in our life, not just a short-lived change. There are people who have stood before the Shekinah presence of the Lord, but whether that encounter resulted in an enduring transformation in their lives remained to be seen. Let me give you an example. You don't have to turn. I'll read this for you. In Exodus chapter 24, I'm going to read from verse 1 and verse 9 to 11. Exodus 24, verse 1 says, "Now he," the Lord, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.'" And going down to verse 9 to verse 11 of Exodus 24. "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the Lord God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavework of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they drank, and they ate and drank. Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders came before the Shekinah presence of God, and they ate and drank before him." Two times the Bible says they saw God. Now, I'm not sure whether they actually saw just God's feet or saw God's face, because the Bible says that no one can see God's face and still be alive. But here also the Bible says that God purposely did not kill them. But whatever it is, this is the only recorded incident where people actually had seen God and still live, you know, because God did not kill them. And you cannot get any more glorious and any closer to God than what those people had experienced and encountered on Mount Sinai. But 8 chapters later, in Exodus chapter 32, we read how Aaron made a golden calf for Israel to worship. And he even built an altar for that idol. Now, I'm pretty sure Aaron did not see an image of a calf when he saw the Lord back in Exodus chapter 24. And what about the 70 elders? You know, where were they when the people demanded a God? Where were the elders when Aaron was busy fashioning that idol? Did they intervene and try to stop Aaron? Then there are the sons of Aaron called Nadab and Abihu, who, while carrying out their priestly duty, offered a profane or a strange fire before the Lord, and God killed them instantly. In Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel had such a unique encounter with the Lord, where they saw the Holy God, and they were in such a proximity to Him. One moment they were up there on Mount Sinai with God, surrounded by indescribable glory. The next moment they were making an idol and offering something profane. That leaves us scratching our heads. How can it be that the very people who had encountered God could do such an awful thing against Him in no time at all? If we encounter God without letting the encounter transform us for good, then we are no different to Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders. If we encounter God without letting the encounter transform us for good, then it will be just another encounter, like when we encounter our friends on the street. In other words, an encounter with the Lord does not always guarantee an enduring, transformed life. There are two more people who have encountered the Lord but are not transformed. The first is the Israelites. You remember when they came out from Egypt to the Promised Land, they encountered the Lord for 40 long years. Every day they see, they encountered the presence of the Lord in the form of pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. So for 40 years also they witnessed miracle signs and wonders unheard of. Yet those encounters did nothing for them other than to fill their needs and wants. You know, if we ask ourselves this question, did the encounter in the wilderness result in any enduring change in the lives of the Israelites? The answer is no. Not an enduring change, but only a short-lived change. As we know, after their numerous encounters with God through miracle signs and wonders, in no time at all, the children of God went back to complaining and murmuring against God. And second example is the Solomon. You know, he started so well in his life, but this is what the Lord says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. So the Lord became angry with Solomon. because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. What a privilege Solomon had. Not one, but two encounters with the Lord. Sadly, those encounters were drawn out by the many different competing priorities that tried to get Solomon's attention. That is his, how many wives? 700 wives and 300 concubines. Yeah. Solomon had witnessed with his own eyes the Shekinah glory of the Lord that came down from heaven, you know, to consume the burnt offering and the sacrifices after he had dedicated the temple of the Lord. You know, the Bible says that in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, the glory of the Lord filled the temple to the point that the priest could no longer minister because the glorious presence of God was there. You know, what an amazing encounter. Everyone fell to the ground, worshiped God. We can only know for sure that Solomon was transformed by his wives and concubines, but we doubt if he was ever transformed by the two encounters he had with the Lord. And when I look at the lives of Saul and Paul, I realize that while both had encountered with the Lord, but only Paul had allowed himself to be transformed by his encounter. Saul's encounter with the Lord had little to no impact in his life because he never allowed the encounter to change him. You know, the first time he encountered God was when he was empowered by the Spirit of God and that he prophesied. And the second time he encountered the Lord was that also the Spirit of God came upon him and he did mighty exploit for the Lord. The only one time he did something useful for God. But beyond that, Saul didn't let his encounter change him for good. Instead, he allowed his sinful nature to overcome and to change him. Paul, on the other hand, allowed his encounter with the Lord to transform him for good. When Paul says that he had been crucified with Christ and it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him, this means that he has overcome his sinful nature and was changed by God through his encounter. The fourth lesson, final lesson. Whether you are a Saul or Paul, you are qualified for his service. Now, all of us are qualified to be used by the Lord. Let me tell you why. Have you ever felt inadequate, felt incapable, unworthy, untrained, weak, helpless, untalented, ungifted, insignificant? Well, if you have, congratulations. You are the prime candidate to be used by God. You have just qualified for his service. Saul and Paul were from the smallest tribe of Benjamin, and Saul's family the least important. They both felt unworthy and unqualified to be a king and to be an apostle. You know, there was even an incident in 1 Samuel 9 when the time of his anointing has come as Israel's king. Saul even hid himself among the equipment. Yet despite their weaknesses, unworthiness, and inadequacies, the Lord still chose Saul to be Israel's first king, and God still chose Paul to be his apostle. Now, I know that some of us may feel inadequate, incapable, unworthy, may even feel untrained, weak at times, helpless, untalented, etc., that we cannot possibly be of any good use to God. The life story of Saul and Paul reminds us that everyone can be used by God. Now, one may think that God made a poor and lousy choice by picking Saul because he turned out to be a dud. The answer is no. No, God did not make any lousy decision, never. God knew in advance that he had chosen a man, Saul, and that man would turn out to be a dud. And that's why God gave him a new heart. He changed Saul's heart and equipped him so that he could do his job well. The problem is not God, the problem is Saul. You know, God doesn't make any poor and lousy decision. He had done all he could. He gave Saul a new heart, gave his spirit to empower him, to guide him. But Saul is the problem. And if we want to be honest with ourselves, right, we ask ourselves these questions, like, when it comes to service, you know, is it really that we don't have the talent? Is it because we don't have the qualification? Or is it because we are not interested? I think most of the time the answer is that when it comes to service, we are simply not interested, just like Saul. So in conclusion, Can I get the musician to come up here, please? Yes. So in conclusion, I hope this message has encouraged you in two ways. First is that I hope that this message has encouraged you that even if you have not had a good start and a strong start in your life, you can finish well like the Apostle Paul. Turn back to God before it's too late. Turn back to Him. You know, you don't want to be like Saul, who by the time he tried calling God, God was done with him. No matter how terrible a start you had in life, remember that heaven's finest, you know, can make humanity's worst to be humanity's finest. And secondly, I hope that this message has encouraged you to imitate Paul, to make his lifestyle your lifestyle. And upon your death, you too will receive the crown of righteousness and hear these words: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Amen. That ends my sermon. Thank you.